I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I guess many of you heard the sirens last night, didn't you? I don't know if you could have missed it. You can't miss it at my house. I'm going to go out for the job of the guy who talks in the background, though. I think I could do that. That's an announcer type thing. I think I could handle that. But I'm going to do it a little better. I'm going to say, y'all get in the basement. I'm going to be a little more direct to it. I didn't hear it. I don't hear well out of one ear, and so I put my good ear in the pillow, so it's very quiet when I go to sleep. And I didn't hear it very much, and my wife woke me up and said, the alarm, and I got up to check my alarm, and it wasn't on. And then I thought, oh, the house alarm, it's where, just tell me what to do. And finally, I heard that gentleman talking in the background. You never can quite hear him. And then I realized we had a little tornado issue. And so we flip on the TV and decide to waste a few hours watching it. Important work to do. Some of you told me you were up hours and hours and hours. And I appreciate all of you coming here tonight after a night like it was last night. I know we had a lot of absences partly because of that this morning. I like to get up and hear an alarm and know what I'm supposed to do about it. That's what was so distressing to me. I heard the siren. What am I going to do? I've already learned that it's not a run down to the basement situation. It's a get the clicker and see what Jason the weatherman has to say and see how far away things are. I like an alarm that makes me realize I need to do it. I don't like the alarm that I set in the morning at my clock radio. But it's necessary, but it has a meaning. It comes on, and I have to go do something. I have to get up. I have to go and fix my breakfast. I got to get me going. All of us need an alarm from time to time. I don't know about you. Your alarm might be a rooster if you live out in the country a little bit. Yours might be mom. I don't know. My kids really, really, really prefer their mom to wake them up, even through their college years. It was a very strange phenomenon, I thought. And she did such a good job of that. She's a good rouster. Sometimes it's a phone. Whatever it is, it could be an alarm. It could be a signal. It could be a siren. But it should, if it's a good one, get you to do something. Jesus, in the last week of his life, heard a siren, so to speak. He heard an alarm, so to speak. There's a fascinating story in John chapter 12, verse 20. It is positioned right after the triumphal entry. Scholars are pretty sure this happened the next day, and so I'm cheating over into the Monday of the Holy Week, as some people call it. But we'll talk about it on the Sunday night beforehand, because to me it's a fascinating story. It's a fascinating story. It begins in chapter 12, verse 20, And it is some Greeks that have shown up. Greeks showing up to ask about Jesus. Now, they're there for Passover, obviously. They're likely proselytes. Some people think they might have been Jewish folks who just happened to be Greek speaking. I think they're probably proselytes, and they just have heard so much through the grapevine about Jesus, and they just want to go see him. They go to Philip first. Now, Philip is not from Greece or some far away, but he has a Greek name. Maybe that's what they thought, they could maybe get in with Philip. Philip takes him to Andrew. Andrew is the introducer. He is the great inviter. If you will see Andrew, whenever Andrew is mentioned in the Bible, he is bringing somebody to Jesus. He is a worthy example for us. Well, they go from Philip, they go to Andrew. And the Greeks show up. And when the Greeks come, it's like an alarm. It's like a siren. Listen to it. Chapter 12, verse 20. Because Jesus is going to get to something very important. More important than getting in the basement for the tornado. More important than popping up and going to fix breakfast. He's going to get to the whole sum and substance of why he's even here. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What is Jesus here for? The alarm has gone off. I don't know about these Greeks. And you notice it never even says they even got to see him. I mean, they might have walked away and said, what in the world? I mean, the guy hears that we're here and he goes off on this soliloquy. We never even got to meet the guy. It's possible. It's possible. But almost like an alarm going off in the mind of Jesus, a trigger, a siren, this is the time. This is the time that I'm going to do what I've come to do. And I am going to do certain things in the death that I'm about to die. The first thing is this. There is glory in the death of Jesus. It's not as though he's just now turning his mind toward his own death. But now I think he is defining to some degree the depth and the riches of what his death is going to mean. He's not just a good example for people standing up for their rights, as some Christian pastors will try to say. In verse 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Time to bring glory to myself. Time to bring glory to God. Time for there to be a moment of glory. Now you know what glory means. We've talked about it a lot of times. And when we went through the book of John years ago, we spent probably several sermons in this last week of Jesus' life about glory. Because if I said in a message just recently to the young people, Jesus was absolutely consumed with this concept of glory in the last week of his life. And he's saying, I'm going to, now is when I'm going to be glorified. Now, you'd think that his ministry would have already been a wonderful time to bring glory to God. And the glory of God is of course bringing fame and approval to God. But when we see God's glory, it is God and the sum total of all his attributes. It is God's glory is bringing near to us those attributes, and God in His glory coming near to us and approving us in the midst of His glory. How does He get glory? How does He give glory? How does glory come into this world? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. The Greeks are here. I'm turning my head to die. Now, obviously, He turned His head to die when He was first born in this world. But he said the hour has come. If you'll trace that phrase back into John and all these different places, that's a pretty technical phrase. It comes up from time to time because he says, my hour is not come. You remember the wedding at Cana? Woman, ma'am, mom, my hour is not come. His hour had not come. He walked out of the middle of adversaries from time to time in ways that some people think were almost supernatural. But now he's saying, now it's time. Now it's time. It's not easy. What I'm going to do is not easy. But this is the way to glory. This is the way to bring glory to God. And this is the way in which I receive glory, because this is what I was designed for. This is how God will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. In verse 27, there's some controversial phrases here, and it links up a little bit with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." There in our English Standard Version is a question mark. That question mark is a secondary translation interpretation of this passage. Straightforward, if you would just simply read it in the original language, there's no question mark. There's no question mark there. I think it probably should be interpreted or translated better without the question mark. In other words, Jesus is saying, even now on a Monday before His death on a Friday, "Father, save me from this hour," like He did in the garden. There is something within the man, Jesus Christ, who senses the pain and the suffering. But remember, the pain and the suffering physically is not what drove Him. The physical pain and suffering of Jesus Christ has been the focal point of the medieval church, but it is not the focal point of the Reformed church. I don't think it's the focal point of Jesus. What Jesus looked forward to with great fear was the spiritual pouring out of the wrath of the Father upon Him. Being separated from the Father in an ontological way, in a philosophical way, something that we can hardly understand. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Son saying to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is what sent shockwaves into Jesus Christ, even the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But He says, "I think seriously, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." He regains, without sin, His composure caused by the fear that comes as part of His manhood. And He says, "But for this purpose I have come." Have you ever gone to surgery? I hate to use her as an example. It was great to see Penny back from her surgery. And when she had her cancer surgery, it sounded like it was going to be pretty extensive when they went to get this cancerous tumor. And I said, "How are you feeling about it? Are you ready to go to surgery?" She says, "Oh, I'm ready. I'm going to do it tomorrow. Have you ever had surgery and wanted to get it done? Did you want to get cut open? You know, I've had a couple of surgeries in my life. I wasn't looking forward to the surgery. I wasn't looking forward to the rehab. I wasn't looking forward to the recovery. I wasn't looking forward to, quote unquote, what they were going to find when they went in there. Well, I was looking forward to getting it done. I was looking forward to fixing the problem." In a similar way, I think Jesus looked at the death that He was about to die. He was covenanted with God to fix the problem. And He longed more than His person longed to avoid the situation on the cross. He longed for the glory that He had with His Father before the world began. And He longed for the fruit. Look at verse 24. It says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Fruit, the fruit that is coming from my death and my resurrection and my ascension, is the fruit of my people. And that will bring glory. It will bring glory. The salvation of millions, billions. That is the path of glory. And in His death, there is the glory of the wrath of the Father being poured out, the wrath that you should undergo and that I should undergo. There is glory in the death of Jesus because through His death, the glory of God is expanded. In John 17, 22, Jesus is praying and He says to the Father, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them." We get a near, close encounter, if you will, with God eternally and His approval upon us through the justifying blood of Jesus Christ and the glory that Jesus gets, we get to. And when we live in this world, we can, if we live this, shall we call it this backwards life, verse 25, If anyone whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. 26, if anyone serves me, he must also follow me. Where I am, he will be my servant also. To put myself down and put Christ first. To say no to the old man and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ brings more and more glory. And it all comes because of his death. His death. This week, not because we are locked into some church calendar, but this week, because the whole world is for a moment, a blip, thinking a little bit about Jesus, this week we proclaim his death until he comes back again. Because this pattern, this approach, is God's method to receive glory. And your heart longs for it. Your heart longs to know the glory of God. And you will. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know his near presence. You'll know the fullness of his presence. And you'll know his approval upon you. There is glory in the death of Christ, and you can have it. The second thing, though, is that there is judgment in the death of Jesus. We drop down into verse 31. And he says something that not everybody picks up on when they think about the death of Jesus. You hear it, you rarely hear it talked about. In verse 31 it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. There's judgment in the death of Jesus. Somebody's going to get judged. I guess technically saying we could say that Jesus gets judged on behalf of us. But here he is saying that somebody is going to get crushed. Somebody is going to be put down. That's the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3, where God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is going to crush his head on the cross. Who is he going to judge? The world. The world, which is a phrase that John uses more than anybody else, that refers to the existence that we know with God pulled out of it. We could call it secularism. We could call it insanity. We could call it the pretend world. We could call it a way of thinking that pushes God to the side. We could call it a value system that longs to take over this world. It will be destroyed. Not necessarily through political work, though Christians ought to do some of that. But it will be cast aside not by war, though just wars are possible. It will be cast aside eventually because of the death of Jesus Christ. The world without God, evil. The world of self-fulfillment, self without Christ, will not win. And the society of our day that seems to walk further and further away from gospel truth, we know that that world, that way of thinking is going to be judged. It's going to be wiped out. And why? Because the cross of Christ crucifies it like it crucifies sin. History hints from time to time at what happens to those who set themselves against God. It talks about it in Psalm 2. Those who set themselves against God and try to replace Him, they don't last long. History tells us. If anybody would read history, oh, I love to hear secular historians try to make sense of history. But in reality, there's a lot of odd things that happen. But let me just tell you, the badder the guy, the badder his end. He reigns for a while, but not for long. But this also means here that judgment is on the cross, judgment is in his death, that Satan cannot stop the gospel. Look at verse 31 again, the second half of it. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, you all have been tempted by the devil. You wonder if he's been cast out, how come he's hanging around in your head all the time? You might see him on the billboards and in the TV screens and everywhere else. You know the devil is still out there, but this phrase cast out, it means something very specific. It means that though the devil is still out there, he is still a roaring lion, he is no longer in charge of this world. This is a missions phrase here. It is also in Revelation chapter 20, my view of Revelation 20, when it talks about the binding of Satan, the putting away of Satan, is that during the gospel era, during the era that we live in right now, Satan is bound. I wonder sometimes about people who print books about how to go around and bind Satan. Yeah, you can pray that God will protect you from Satan, and you should. You can do a number of things, but let me tell you, he is a loud-mouthed, powerful, but bound devil. He cannot stop the gospel. Now remember, when was this written? And where was it written? And where was the gospel powerful when this Bible was written? In a little blip of a country. Satan had power over the peoples of the world. Now look at that same map today. The gospel's going. The gospel's moving. It's moving because the cross is holding Satan back. In a sense, it's almost like a little child grabbing onto a toy that he won't give up. It's time to clean up and get to your room. Time to put your toy away and go to your room and go to bed. But you're holding on to it. Sometimes daddy and mommy have to get all those hands and pry those little fingers away from that toy. Jesus did not take such care with the devil. He took Africa and ripped it away from the devil. He took Asia, ripped it away from the devil. He took Alabama and ripped it away from the devil in the cross. You see, in the society we live in, there's a lot of the world out there. Go through the Ten Commandments, you're getting broken every day, don't you think? Not just broken every day, but our society is starting, at least in the part of the world that we live in, slowly but surely giving up on nearly all the Ten Commandments. At first it was just the Sabbath day, and now it's getting to be, well, adultery's not what it used to be, honoring your father and mother's not what it used to be, revering the name of the Lord's not what it used to be. Let's go up to number two, worshiping graven images. Worship isn't what it ought to be and what it used to be. Well, we could sit around and get pessimistic about all that, but all that's going to change. All that's going to change. That is a temporary problem. Because Satan cannot hold the gospel back. We might say, well, let's go out and do things to help people while we can. Missions and evangelism, it's wasted money. It's inefficient. It doesn't seem to work as well as we want to. Now, this is God's method. We talk about the death of Christ because it's the death of Christ that saves our souls. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ where Satan's fingers are pried away from those people that we're talking to. We have a real chance to see God powerfully work among us because of Jesus' death on the cross. The third thing I want to show you in this death is that there is an attraction in the death of Christ. There is an attraction in the death of Christ. Notice it says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." When I am lifted up from the earth, he said this in verse 33 to show what kind of death he was going to die. He was talking about him being lifted up on the cross very clearly. But he's saying, "Will draw all men to myself." Is he saying that each and every person that's ever lived will become a Christian because he died on the cross? Well, many of you here have done enough Bible study to know when it talks about all men in the Bible, it's talking about all men generically. It's talking about all nations. He's talking about the Greeks. The Greeks have come to ask about me. I'm about to do the thing that will save the Greeks. And it will save the Italians. And it will save the Asians. And it will save the Americans. In time, my elect will all come because of this cross. I know that you have probably heard somebody that you know talk about how incredibly barbaric. My roommate's old word for the gospel. He used to talk about the Lord's Supper as being an incredibly barbaric thing. And I remember hearing this in college. I still hear it occasionally among those that are smarter than everybody else I know because they told me they were. And they talk about, oh, that bloody religion. You know, oh, that's awful. That just, you know, you're back in the Middle Ages there. You're just doing things all wrong. But look at history. In history, we see that it is the bloody cross, the crucifixion, that has drawn us to a new world. to new values, to new life. There was a man from Harvard University who said this, "Let no man fear that reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes on. We must get rid of the supernatural, sacrificial part of Easter. The pathos and heroism of his life and death will be vastly heightened when he is relieved of all supernatural attributes and power." This guy was going to celebrate Easter because it was the happy moment of someone giving his life, and then, figuratively speaking, his memory is raised up out of it. Harvard University is supposed to be a smart place, isn't it? But they have presupposed that there is no God. They have decided that whatever took place back there could not possibly have been supernatural. But what we have seen since the death of Christ is supernatural. The gospel is going. The devil is bound. There is glory spreading to every nation as not only the cross, but the values of Christianity, the truth of the gospel, goes and transforms nations, peoples, establishing churches, establishing what we know to be civilization in this world. When Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself," he's saying, when I die, my bloody crucifixion and the acceptance of that sacrifice signaled by the resurrection is not just an example to people. It's an atonement whereby, by my life and death, my life and death is substituted for those who cannot live a life like mine and do not want to die that life. The wrath of the Father will come upon me and not upon you through His propitiation. The slavery that mankind has in his heart, where he must sin because he's a sinner, is taken away through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The anger and enmity between a holy God and sinful man is broken by the reconciliation of Jesus Christ on the cross. His cross is an exchange of his life and death for ours. And it transforms all of our life. And there is something incredibly attractive about that bloody cross. I sometimes think myself, isn't that an odd thing? Isn't that an odd thing that one man, a God-man though he is, dies so that we might live? But the human heart, at the deepest part of it, wants acceptance. And there is something in us that has marred us. There's something in us that has warped us, what the Bible calls it sin, that makes us long to be accepted and approved. And we long for it. And we will never be approved or accepted totally, fully, and completely outside of the justification that Jesus Christ gives us through the cross. The human heart wants to belong. We all want to belong. We want to be part of a group. We want to know that we are into a group and that will never die. But even the tightest and closest family, club, or alumni association doesn't take care of the eternal longing to be in, to belong. But only in Jesus Christ and His death and the subsequent adoption of sons can we know that we do belong. In this earthly club that is the church, there is a supernatural eternal organization that is the invisible church that lives forever with Christ. The human heart wants to be able to change. And we can go and look at Changing for Dummies books at the bookstore. We can try all the different methods of change. We can go 12 steps or 50 steps. But only in the cross of Jesus Christ is there an atonement that gives us change through the sanctifying blood of Christ, through the Holy Spirit's initial work and then His continual, gradual work in our life, can we ever get what we long for deep in our hearts? And that is not to be the person we used to be. Any sane human being knows that something's wrong and I want to change it. And there is an attraction. Gardner Spring, pastor in New York in the 19th century, wrote this book, The Attraction of the Cross. I don't know if I ever got through the whole book, but the whole title of it, there's an attraction about the bloody Christ. Not the blood, not the torture. We don't display that. But there's an attraction about the acceptance, the belonging, and the change, and the glory that only comes through the cross. We want glory in any number of ways. We try to please people. We try to become somebody. We try to get applause one way or another. We try to accomplish things that other people will respect, and all those things are fine. But they are only those small things that just for a period of time hold over the longing that we have that can only be satisfied by glory. And the glory we get is through the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the death of Christ brings us glory. It brings judgment to all that is evil, and it attracts all people to it. You see, here it is. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in the history of the universe. It gives life. It gives help. It reveals glory. And today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this death that you need to be credited to you. It is this death that needs to be called upon. Call upon Jesus and say, make your death mine. Bring me the fruit of your life. Make me the fruit of your death. Save my soul. Help me to live forever. Accept me. Draw me close. Change me. And give me the approval and the glory that only heaven can give. Today might be your day. If you hear my voice, if this is the day, do not wait. Do not wait. Call upon Him to make His death count for you. Christians, we are in Easter week, Holy Week, whatever you want to call it. And just like at Christmas, beware of the phrase that I often hear. When something warm and fuzzy happens, when somebody gets a gift that they didn't anticipate, when a soldier comes home from overseas as a surprise, if someone's handed a check that they desperately need, all wonderful, great things. Things that we like to tear up about when we see it. The only thing that really bothers me is when people say that and they say, well, that's what it's all about. This week, just remember, the warm and fuzzies, the bunnies hopping everywhere, the children receiving gifts that they might not have had, them walking forward in their new decked out Easter wear. Do they still do that? In all their glory. That's really not what it's all about. What it's all about is what we offer the world. Salvation. Death. Life. Study it. Meditate on it. Justice is served and you go free through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would focus our hearts in this week on the cross of Christ. And that, Father, we can see its attraction. We can see how evil is destroyed, how glory is introduced, and we can be saved. Oh Father, thank You that You gave us eyes to see so that we might be attracted to this most beautiful thing that the world can hardly grasp. Oh God, our Father, this week help us not only to keep first things first, but also, Father, help someone else to see what it's really all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.